But 1 Corinthians 15 is the passage we're looking at today. And it's a long chapter, and so rather than read it in one sitting, I'll read it section by section as we speak upon it. So let's open with prayer, shall we? We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would be with us this day, that we might understand your word accurately, so that we might live lives that are godly. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible philosophically. It's like Genesis 1, 2 and 3 and those chapters, which actually lay great ground plans as to our whole world view. So does 1 Corinthians 15 lay great plans as to our whole view of this world, not from the point of view of its creation, but from the point of view of its final conclusion, and also from our philosophical assumptions about the nature of man and of judgment and of this world and of the next world. There's tremendously important topics come out of this chapter. Thus, what I intend to do is to work through it in the 9 sections that I have outlined in the outline for you on the left-hand page of the outline, section by section, and then draw for you the implications of those 9 points, or rather some of the implications. Now, you could actually be giving a lecture on the right-hand side of the sheet. I'll be just outlining these are the directions in which your thinking might continue to work. Right? Firstly then, let's run through the chapter to understand Paul's argument. I'll read the first two sections together, verses 1 to 11. Now I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preach to you the gospel which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, so you believed. Firstly, Paul states the enormous importance of the gospel. By the gospel they have been saved. If they have received it, they are saved by the gospel. If they hold it firm and not loosely. The little phrase believed in vain is an unusual Greek word. It means not that they didn't just hang on to it loosely, they didn't understand it on scant evidence or with a very slight understanding. They actually grasped hold of it. They really did believe it. It's the converse of the phrase, if you hold it fast. Right? And that's why I put it down as being not holding it loosely. If you hang on to the gospel, then through that you'll be saved. And that is why he delivered it, verse 3, as of first importance. When he comes to the Corinthians, the most important thing he has to communicate with them is the gospel. And it's by first importance that he delivered to them that which he received, namely the gospel by which they are saved. The content of this gospel by which they are saved is spelled out in 2 statements, both of which are supported by 2 pieces of evidence. Both of them are supported by scripture and by experience. The 2 statements are these, that Christ has died and that Christ has risen. They are the 2 fundamental statements of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel by which these men are saved. For I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. And in verse 4, the second half of it, that he was raised. Now both of these are followed up by these pieces of evidence. Firstly, that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In verse 4, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Both of them further are supported by the historical events that took place. He died and was buried. He was raised and he appeared. They actually are happening in the historical here and now, or there and then, really. They really did happen, though, that the man actually physically died, and they did to him what they always do to dead people. Right? They disposed of his body. He was dead, he was buried. And he rose again, and he has appeared. People actually saw this one. Now, you'll notice, therefore, that the central core of this gospel has to do with Jesus dying and rising again. Dying for our sins and rising again. I spoke to a man earlier this year over a dinner table, a nice leisurely chat we had. A man who said he was a Christian, but that he didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, he wasn't too sure one way or another. But he said it really didn't matter whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. Well, that is a different gospel to the gospel that Paul was proclaiming. Because central to the gospel of Paul is the death and resurrection of Jesus. That man, because of the church from which he had come and the training which he had received, believed that being a Christian was being a moral, good, religious person. He went to church regularly. He lived a relatively moral life. He thought he was a Christian. Therefore, whether Jesus rose or not was a matter of irrelevance to his Christianity. Well, it might be Christianity, but the religion of Jesus is a different religion than that one. It's actually talking about a completely different thing, because at the heart of the gospel of Jesus is the death and resurrection. You cannot really have the gospel without that, because through it you are saved. Because you are saved from the consequences of your sins. And more, as we'll see in this chapter, you are saved from death itself. The way in which this gospel is appropriated is that the people receive it. That is, they believe in it. Paul then goes on, seeing he has raised this question of appearance, to list out the people to whom Christ appeared. It's not a complete list in that we know of other people. He may not have known of others, but we certainly do from the Gospels. It is an orderly list that he is giving though, for he speaks of the appearance to Cephas, that is to Peter, to start with, and I think he concludes very importantly with his own appearance as the last one. His list is one which is meant to attest to the historical veracity of the claim of Jesus Christ. These people are alive now today. You can go and check it up, is what I take he is meaning in that claim. That they're still alive, these people who have seen him. And I myself, he will say, I saw him as well. He actually appeared to us. He then, having raised his own position as an apostle, as one who is an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he then mentions his position. For he is the least of all the apostles, but he is an apostle who is actually an apostle of grace. The phrase in which he says that I'm untimely born is a very rough phrase in the Greek. It means I'm an aborted fetus. I've really just come right out of time. I have an untimely birth I have had. Because he came much after the others. See, he wasn't there when Jesus was walking around. He wasn't involved in the earthly ministry of Jesus. Indeed, he didn't see Jesus prior to the day of Pentecost. It was after that, right out of time, that he was born. But he was born by the grace of God. That is, his whole conversion and ministry was an exemplification of the gospel. You see that taught to you in 1 Timothy chapter 1. That Paul teaches, say, I am the chief, the foremost of all sinners, because I persecuted the church. But though I am the chief of sinners, yet God has raised me up as the great apostle. Not that I am the great apostle, not that there really are orders of apostles, one plants and other waters, I mean, we're all the same. But I've worked harder than them all because of the grace of God. Because what we're talking about in the gospel of Jesus is not a man's merits and works, but by the grace of God we are what we are. And we are forgiven by the grace of God. And Paul's very life and his ministry is an example that though you might be the great enemy of God, yet you can be the great servant of God, because the way to godliness is through forgiveness, and the way of forgiveness comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus. He then presents in verses 12 to 19 that which I've called the null hypothesis. Let us assume for a moment that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. What would be the consequences? I read verses 12 to 19. Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. The assumption upon which he is building this case is the direct connection between the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection in general. That's not just an assumption, he argues for the point. He says if there is no resurrection, if people do not rise again to new life, well then Jesus didn't rise to new life. You can't really believe that there's no resurrection and at the same time believe that Jesus rose again. Now, it is an interesting fact, isn't it, that here are people who are claiming to be Christians, but yet do not believe in the resurrection. Paul is pointing out their inconsistency because they want to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They must believe that because that is at the very heart of the message. But yet they do not believe in the resurrection, and presumably, therefore, they do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus also. You might scratch your head and say, well, how can that be? Time magazine, 3 or 4 years ago, gave the figures that 51% of American Methodists, ministers, as on a survey of ministers of the Methodist denomination in America, 51% of them did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is an interesting fact, isn't it? But mildly. Now, I'm not saying that the Methodist Church in Australia is the same, although I'm sure you will also find men within that ministry who do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, just as you'll find them in the Church of England. I'm only quoting that particular denomination because that's the one that I saw the figures on, the only reason. But there you see, people do claim to be Christians, to be even Christian ministers, who do not believe in the resurrection. I had a dialogue meeting with some med students some years ago at the University of Sydney during a lunchtime. There are about 20 or so students there, half of whom weren't Christians, and I contended that the resurrection of Jesus took place in history, and we argued the subject for almost an hour. Towards the end of the hour, one of the Christians in the group said, well, we've got to finish up now. He said, I'd like to say that although I'm one of the Christians who are in this group and actually sponsored this meeting, he said, I don't believe in the resurrection, and I think Philip's completely wrong that we should even be bothered talking about this. Well, I tell you, that didn't now work straight down the drain. Right? I mean, they were having troubles believing beforehand, but now they found you could be a Christian and not believe. Well, there you are. And of course, that just means the man's not a Christian, doesn't it? Because the very heart of the gospel, the very message by which they are saved, is about the fact that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. Now, Paul is saying here that the two are linked together. If Jesus rose from the dead, there is resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And you see it in verses 12 and 13, and in the second half of verse 15 and 16. Now, but he pushes it further. He says, well, what are the implications of the claim that Jesus hasn't risen from the dead? You say there's no resurrection. Well, that means that Jesus didn't rise. Now, if Jesus didn't rise, he draws six implications. Firstly, in verse 14, our preaching is in vain. Right? If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, what's the use of going around proclaiming the message of Jesus rising from the dead? Secondly, your faith in verse 14 is vain, in verse 17 is futile. It's a waste of time believing in Jesus if he's rotting in the grave. No point going on believing and putting your trust in him. He cannot do anything for you, as you will see in a few moments. Thirdly, the apostles are therefore misrepresenting God. Rather than being the servants of God, they're actually misrepresenting him. They're betraying him. They're telling lies on his behalf. Fourthly, verse 17 tells you that if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, their faith is in vain because they are still in their sins. While Jesus may have died for our sins, his resurrection cannot be separated off from his death so that he dies for our sins and he rises to give us new life. His resurrection also will be the vindication that shows that our sins are forgiven, that his sacrifice to God was acceptable, and that we are truly forgiven. And if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then Jesus hasn't died for our sins either. He has most likely just died for his own sins. He wasn't the perfect acceptable sacrifice to God. Something must have gone wrong, seriously wrong. And we are still in our sins. But more than that, those who are Christians and have already died, well, they too have perished, haven't they? They are mouldering away, the worms are eating them, and the ducks are eating the worms, and one day when we eat the ducks, we will have eaten them. To quote the great Yorkshire song. And, well, more than that, we of all men are most to be pitied. because we're going around putting our faith in Jesus Christ. But really, all we can hope for is this lifetime. And we are wasting our efforts in belief and in preaching. We're a pitiable lot, proclaiming a message which is not true, proclaiming a hope which is a false hope. We are of all men most to be pitied. Well then, what is the thesis that he is wanting to put forward about Jesus and his resurrection? And what are its implications? Verses 20 to 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection under him, it is plain that he is accepted, who put all things under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone. Verse 25 uses a very interesting little Greek word, dei, D-E-I, which means must. Here we're talking about the great claim of Jesus Christ and the implications that really flow out of it. And the implications are that Jesus must reign. That is what it is about. It's about Christ's cosmic reign, the reign over all the world. The claim in the thesis is this, that Christ has been raised, but more than that, we've already said that in the opening part of the chapter, that Christ has been raised as the first fruits. You notice the phrase first fruits in verse 20 and in verse 23. Christ is raised as the first fruits. That is, that the first fruits were the first fruits of the harvest each year were offered to God. They were offered to God as the symbol that the whole harvest was being given to him. And is also a symbol to the people that God was giving them the harvest. It is the guarantee of the harvest to follow. I guess using modern analogies, Paul might say that Christ dies as the first down payment, right, as the first instalment. The very nature of the first instalment is the implication that there are other instalments coming. You take our lay-by system. You do not go along and pay some money down as the first instalment on a lay-by without intending and promising by so doing that you're going to pay other instalments. The very existence of the first instalment is the promise from you of your full payment later on. But it is also part of that full payment, isn't it? Well, so are the first fruits. They're part of the full payment, and they are the promise of the full payment. Christ dies as the first fruits, Christ is risen as the first fruits of the dead. He is the first initial installment of the general resurrection. And so, Paul links in the whole argument of Adam at this point. He says, as Adam is the beginning of the reign of sin, so Christ, sin and death, so Christ is the beginning of the reign of life and new life. And as Adam actually brought the implications upon all men, so Christ shall bring it upon all men. I think you mustn't push the word all too hard there. Otherwise you'll find all men being saved, which this epistle has already rejected as an idea in chapter 1 verse 18, 3:17, 5:13, 6:9, and I stop following the examples after that. Right, there are clearly not all people are going to be saved, so he can't be meaning that at this point. Maybe it's better to say mankind. So also in Christ shall mankind be made alive. He brings life to others, and he is the first fruits. When he comes, he will bring to life those who belong to him. They will rise at his coming. And this passage can be parallel to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 following. At his coming, they will rise. But what is taking place now is that all things are being put in subjection to him. When I say all things, I don't mean God. Verse 28, that's what he says. When all things are subject, 27, 28? Which is it? Yeah, end of 27. it is plain that he is accepted who puts all things under him, right? God's not putting himself under Christ, but all the rest of the world is being put under Christ. Because every opponent must be put down. To demonstrate Paul's point, and actually to show you where he gets his argument from, he quotes Psalm 8, verse 6. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Because Paul believes that Psalm 8 refers to Jesus, he sees that the plan of God is to put everything in subjection under Jesus. And that is what he is doing at the moment. The last thing to be put in subjection under Jesus is death. And Jesus will put that under his feet at the time when he comes. For when he comes, there will no longer be any death. Those who are alive will be caught up in the air with him and will not die. Those who are dead will rise again to new life. And so death will be destroyed. Death will be done away with. And that is the last enemy to be put under the feet of Jesus. But all the enemies are being put under his feet because he must reign. Now that's not to say that Jesus hasn't already given a death blow to death in his own resurrection. He has. Indeed, putting death under his feet is only the consequence of the fact that he is the first fruits of the resurrection, which implies that the rest must come, that death will be done away with. When that happens, then Christ hands over his kingdom to God the Father. You see it in verse 24, you see it in verse 28, that ultimately Jesus is to be subject to his Father, to God. You might like to ponder that in your understanding of the Trinity sometime. Though the three persons of the Trinity are equal, yet one is subject to the other. That Jesus has the Father as his God and always subjects himself to his Father. That, of course, has implications about our understanding of subjection and equality, doesn't it? That people can be equal and yet subject to each other. In this world, the only time which people are subject to each other is when one is stronger than the other, or brainier, or economically more powerful, or quicker, or something else. But the basis of subjection for us is might. But for a Christian, the basis of subjection is right, which may not be might at all. And you have the Father and the Son who are equal, and yet the Son places himself in subjection to the Father. The implications certainly carry over to the whole question of the women's liberation movement, doesn't it? Now, verses 29 to 34, Paul argues from certain inconsistencies in their position. Here is the tricky part of the chapter, I will not explain it, just to make you feel happier. I will not, because I cannot. However, the general drift of it, I have no doubt as to what it means, and I will certainly explain that. Verse 29, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in peril every hour? I protest, brethren, my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Come to your right mind and sin no more, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Three inconsistencies he's working on here, three illogicalities. The first is, based on the practice of baptism on behalf of the dead. No, I do not know what that means. Like everybody else, I can speculate. And the number of commentaries you buy will give you the number of interpretations you've got. Or, one should say, it's like the lawyers. You get six lawyers together and you get seven legal opinions. Well, commentators are a bit like that at this point too. Six commentaries will give you seven opinions. Very hard to know what is actually meant by that phrase. It's also hard to know whether Paul is approving of the practice. He may not be approving of the practice. He may just be pointing out their illogicality. But the very practice implies, and even I can work this bit out, the very practice implies that they believe something is going to happen to the dead other than just rotting away. They believe that there is something beyond death, otherwise they would not be involved in this practice of baptism on behalf of the dead. So Paul says, there's no resurrection, what on earth are you doing it for? So he's arguing from the point of view of their inconsistency. Secondly, the inconsistency of his own life. Because he says, look, if I'm going around preaching there's no resurrection, if So I presume they're attacking him, that is what he's saying. He says, why do I go on living the way I do? I'm in danger night and day from everything around about me. The whole of my life, in all its dangers, would be pointless if there's no resurrection from the dead. Maybe not that they're challenging him, that he doesn't preach the resurrection. It may be just trying to point out to them that he believes in it passionately. But I wonder whether it's not that they actually are saying that Paul didn't preach the resurrection. So, of course I do. And if there's no resurrection, why? Why do I go on living the way I live? The third inconsistency is the pointlessness of a life of godliness. If we only have this life, if there is no resurrection, then we better eat, drink, and I put in be merry, because we get it from some other part of the scriptures. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die, and that's all there is to it. But we want to say there's more to life than that. Well, how can you say there's more to life than that when there isn't? All there is death. And so this view of no resurrection will lead to immorality, because these people do not know God. They have no knowledge of God. And so if you want to have knowledge of God, you will actually be tied into a view of life beyond the grave in resurrection. Seventh section is that of verses 35 to 50, the longest, and one that will trouble you, because you will now have a question, namely, what kind of body is a resurrection body? And how does that take place? And Paul's answer to you on this occasion is, you stupid person, why have you bothered asking it? And it's going to be frustrating, because he's not going to give you the answer to the speculation that you have. But some will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish man. Now, I warned you, didn't I? See? What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow is not the body which is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed his own body. For not all flesh is alike, but there is one kind for men, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are celestial bodies, there are terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. For those who have forgotten what the words are, celestial's up in the sky and terrestrial's down on the ground. There is a glory of the sun, another of the glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual which is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so are those who are of the heaven. So are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. For I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. See, there is a great foolishness here. The Bible has no interest in idle speculation. Not written for that purpose. It's written that the man of God might be complete and equipped for every good work. And idle speculation won't necessarily build us up in the faith of Jesus Christ. But more than that, Paul is here putting down people who want to challenge the idea of resurrection because of the difficulties of understanding how it takes place. And they want to say, how can a dead man rise again? Why, the worms have eaten him, the ducks have eaten the worms, we've eaten the ducks. Now where's his body? How can you get enough Tarzan's grip to put it back together again? Huh? What kind of body is it that's going to come out of all that kind of digestive mess? It's exactly the same kind of attack that Jesus suffered at the hands of the Sadducees in Mark 12, when they raised the question of the woman who couldn't cook. You know her well. She had seven husbands, all of whom died before her. I presume it was she couldn't cook. I've never fathomed any other reason for it. And they say to Jesus, all right, when they get to heaven, who's going to have her? Because they've all, seven of them, had her. So whose wife will she be? See, it's the same kind of question, that you ridicule the idea of resurrection on the basis of how on earth could it work? hell on earth is a very nice way of putting it, if you'll notice. Slip of my tongue. Paul says, you mustn't pursue this too far. I mean, that's silly going on with that question. It's sheer foolishness. So he's not going to tell you the answer to that question if it's bugging you. You're not going to get that in this chapter, in this section, and you shouldn't try. However, he does argue from analogies to demonstrate that it is possible. Indeed, it's part of this world. They're only analogies, and the analogies are not to be pushed. The analogies are just demonstrating that different bodies have different glories, and they are appropriate to the different spheres of existence they're living in. Says you take the seed, you sow it, it dies, up comes a new plant, quite different in shape and structure to the seed that died and you planted in the first place. My understanding of garden and agriculture is zero, so therefore I won't push that point much further. He says there's different kinds of flesh, aren't there? Huh? You've got the flesh of fish and the flesh of birds, and the flesh of animals, and the flesh of men. They're all different kinds of flesh, each appropriate to their own way. Right? The fins of the fish and the feathers of the bird, each are appropriate to the animal who is existing in those different spheres. So therefore I won't push that point much further. He says there's different kinds of flesh, aren't there? Huh? You've got the flesh of fish and the flesh of birds and the flesh of animals and the flesh of men. They're all different kinds of flesh, each appropriate in their own way. Right? The fins of the fish and the feathers of the bird, each are appropriate to the animal who is existing in those different spheres. One wonders whether Paul knew or understood about caterpillars and butterflies, because I think that will really capture what he's trying to say at this point. That the existence of a caterpillar is one, the existence of the butterfly is another. It is the same thing, but it is completely different in its shape and structure and all manner of ways. I'm now going to get in danger because I don't know too much about them either. Quite a different looking thing. And the glory of one is not the glory of the other, he will say. See, the caterpillar and its beautiful, delicate wings has tremendous beauty. Whereas the butterfly with the wings, the caterpillar, did I say it the wrong way around? Sorry about that. The caterpillar, right, with its intricate movements and as the little grub, has another own interest and fascination about it, each appropriate to each one. So it is, he says, with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is one thing. What rises to new life is another thing. They're different, but yet they're the same. They're sown perishable, they're sown in dishonour, they're sown in weakness, they're sown physical. But they are raised imperishable, they're raised glorious, they're raised in power, and they're raised spiritual. They're the same thing, but they are different. They're different in those areas. They may be different in other areas, but we know they're different in those areas, in the area of perishability, in the area of weakness. Because when the body dies, it is very perishable. That's what's taking place, isn't it? It is dishonored. It is something which is disintegrating very quickly, and it is weak. There's a trap word, though, in the translation, which is not helpful to us because of our presuppositions, and it is the word physical. In the Greek, the word is psychikon, from which we get our word soul. It means soul, from which we get our word psyche, which gives us psychology, right? P-S-Y-C-H, those kind of words. I presume psychiatry will come out of it too. That is, it's not talking about physical in terms of flesh so much as talking about the soul. And it's saying it's raised as a psyche, as a soul body. It's sown as a soul body, and it is raised as a pneuma, as a spirit body. Now, he's not saying that it's sown as a body and it's raised as a spirit. That is exactly what he is not saying. It's not raised as a spirit, it is raised as a spiritual body. It's a different thing. Because, you see, we still have those ideas and feelings that there is a body and that there's a spirit inside and the body's going to die and the spirit's going to pop out. And so I will float around like Casper the Ghost. That is not what he is saying. That is the exact reverse of what he is trying to say. Rather, he's saying when Adam was created, he was given the psyche, and he's quoting here Genesis chapter 2 and verse... Genesis 2 verse 7, that he's given a psyche. Right? He is a soul man. But when Jesus comes as the pneuma, the spirit man,
Now, as we were of the children of dust and of Adam, so we were just of that physical nature, that natural nature, if you like, the natural earthly me. That is going to be buried. But what will be raised up is the new spiritual me into the new spiritual world in which I am moving. But both of them are talking about resurrection. Not talking about the immortality of the soul, which is a pagan idea with no reference to the Bible. Not what it's about. It's got to do with the resurrection of me. And when he talks about flesh and blood not inheriting the kingdom of God, he's saying this physical existence is not what goes on to eternity, but the new physical existence of the spirit man who is after the last Adam, the spirit-giving one from heaven. He then goes on 51 to 57 to speak of the imminent victory. Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not all are going to die, he says, because when Christ returns, some will still be alive. And those who are still alive, they won't miss out on the resurrection, as we're taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Neither will the dead miss out on the resurrection. We'll all be changed at that time. And then will come true what is prophesied in Isaiah 28, and Hosea 13, that death itself will be defeated. Now the sting of death, he says, when death is defeated, the sting of death lies in sin. What is this about the sting of death that will be done away with when death is defeated? Well, the Bible does not view death as annihilation. We're not just going to disintegrate then and that is all there is to it. Man can cope with that idea. It means that his life is pointless and meaningless, but he can eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow he is annihilated, he disintegrates. But the Bible's view is much worse than that. For death is the penalty of sin. It actually is that when you come under death, you're falling under the judgment of God. That is an infinitely worse idea, because you cannot now go along and say, well, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I fall under the judgment of God. That then starts to become a much more terrifying prospect. And you want to say, is there any way in which I can appease the judgment of God? The sting of death lies in the fact that it is the law which has condemned us. That's where the power comes, that it actually is under the judgment of God. But we not be afraid of that, because through Jesus Christ we have conquest over death. That Jesus has died for our sins, and therefore death will not hold us in its power. For we have been freed from the power of death through Jesus, who lived under the law and paid the penalty of the law on our behalf. So we have the victory which is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he concludes, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. Therefore, you see, our life is not meaningless and purposeless, but we are living under the hand of God and under his watchful eye, knowing that all that we do is not in vain. There are 58 verses and there are less than 55 minutes in this study. So this has to go very quickly. And there's less than a minute on each verse, and so if I haven't answered the question that you had in mind before you came when you had prepared this study, then I'm happy for you to come and talk to me about it later. Let me tell you about the implications that draw from this, because they are enormous. I'll treat number two first, that is the eschatological implications. The word eschatological means the last things. Eschatos means last. And you see, in this chapter, it tells you how the world is going to end, doesn't it? The end of the world is that Jesus, who is having everything put in subjection under his feet, will finally have death put under his feet when he returns and all men are raised. And then he will hand over his kingdom to God the Father. There is how the world will end. That is a marvellous thing, and it changes the whole nature of the way in which you live. When you know the end of the game, when you know who wins, then you find it a different way of watching the game, don't you? It's a terrible thing when you come to watch the action replay at 6 o'clock on a Saturday night to be told who has already won the game and what the score was. Certain interest goes out of the game at that point. You still may watch it, but your whole watching is different, isn't it? You're not hanging there for every minute and cursing the commercials when they come. You know how the world is going to end, because this passage tells you, and the eschatology implications are enormous. Then there are four philosophical implications which are of great importance. Christianity, you see, is not based on mysticism or on speculation or rationalism, but upon historical evidences. You see, to the Buddhist, Gautama or Buddha need never have lived. To the Hindu, Krishna need never really have lived. To the Mohammedan, the Islamic person, Muhammad need never have lived. Their truths are either true or false in their own right. They call upon you to experience their truths, to live by their truths. But it really is irrelevant whether who taught them, when and where. But if Jesus Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then Christianity is a hoax. Thus, Christianity does not rely upon the truths as abstract teachings, be they speculation or mystical experience, but upon the history. And thus, there is this great plunk on the fact that our faith is a response to the evidence that we have, the evidence of the hundreds of people who observed Jesus after he had risen from the dead. History is crucial to Christianity, like it is to no other religion. It's very important that we root our whole understanding back in the history of the resurrection of Jesus. Secondly, faith in God is often criticized these days because it is untestable. And it is said in philosophical circles that if you cannot test something, you cannot know it either. All right, if you haven't heard that argument, don't panic yourself greatly about it. If you have, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. The whole problem of testability is critical to our knowledge and understanding. And people say you cannot know God because you cannot test the hypothesis that there is a God. You can't see him, you can't touch him, you can't taste him, you can't smell him. How do you know that he is there? Well, the answer lies in Jesus Christ, because here is the point at which Christianity is testable. Verses 12 to 19 in that null hypothesis sets it out clearly for you. The testability lies back in history. For if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, Christianity is a hoax, and you can dispense with it. That actually therefore means that what we're claiming is that something has changed in this world that will have implications for our life and for our future. And it is something's changed which is of such a nature that you can test it. Maybe we don't have sufficient testing apparatus to do it very accurately and helpfully, but it is still something that shows that Christianity is a disprovable religion, and therefore one that fits in with the categories of modern philosophical understanding of knowledge. That second philosophical implication just didn't make any sense to you at all. Do not panic about it. When the subject comes up, you may one day remember that the answer lies here somewhere in this chapter. The third one is on immortality. See, most people believe in the immortality of the soul. Platonism, Hinduism, Stoicism, many, many of the religions of the world believe in immortality of the soul. We exist as souls, usually thought of as eternally existing. Always have been, always will be. The soul that continues, and which is just at this moment is occupying this body, but will later on be released from the body. Sometimes, in some of these systems, of course, to re-enter into another body later on in the whole doctrines of reincarnation. That is a common belief. And therefore, most non-Christians, because it's a Greek belief in Plato and Stoicism, most non-Christians in our community, and many, many Christians, unfortunately, think that Christianity believes in the immortality of the soul. But that is not what Christianity teaches. Christianity teaches the resurrection of the body. Now, that also will spare you of many philosophical conundrums, because the doctrine of the immortality of the soul usually involves the loss of any personality beyond the grave. So very often, you see, my soul is like a drop from the ocean, a drop of water from the ocean, that after I die, it gets dropped back into the ocean, and I just merge with the great world soul out there somewhere, only to be dropped off into another body, which will have a different person altogether. And so that my personhood, my being as an individual, is only for this lifetime and not for the next. And so it does away with any concept of relationship between me and my Father. Resurrection of the body preserves all those things and gets you out of a whole range of quite difficult intellectual questions. Fourthly, resurrection, in the philosophical implications, resurrection spares you from the terrible dilemma the existentialists are in. But if in this lifetime there is all that there is, then life is indeed meaningless. Death will continually make a mockery of everything I've ever done. And so you have the existentialist like Camus writing his book, The Myth of Sisyphus, that life is like the man who rolls the stone up the hill only to reach the top in order for it to roll back down the other side. That's all we're doing. The whole of lifetime is just going through this process of up and down the hill, like the grand old Duke of York. Now, Ecclesiastes gives you that kind of idea too, doesn't it? Death mocks everything. But once you see that we are going to be risen from the dead by Jesus, then our labour in the Lord is not in vain. There are also evangelistic implications in this chapter because it shows us the gospel we are to believe in. It's the gospel of the dead, risen Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again that we might actually die and rise again also. That is what the gospel is that we are to believe. That is the gospel that we are to be preaching. It's a victorious gospel. It proclaims that the victory has been won and will be won. Has been won by Jesus, as the first fruit of the great victory at the end that will involve my life and your life. And finally, it has ethical implications, because no longer can I live as one who just eats, drinks and be merry. Now I can see that my labour is not in vain, and therefore I can actually address all my work to God, who watches over all that I do. That which I sow will I reap, and God is not mocked, for he is observant on all things, and will bring me one day to the final judgment, but not a judgment that I need be afraid of, for Jesus has already given me the victory. Now, I've just outlined those implications. They're just areas. But you can see so many areas of important thought come out of this chapter. It really is a fundamental chapter in Christian understanding. We've also torn through it at tremendous speed. And I'm sorry about that. I know it washes like breakers over the top of you sometimes, doesn't it? So the amount of information just going crashing across you, because it's a long chapter. But it's a unit. You've got to deal with it as a unit. And it is a unit that you must put your minds to, because out of it, so much of the foundations of Christian thinking are derived. Let's close in prayer, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the victory that is ours, because it is the victory of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died for our sins, and that through you he was raised again to new life. We thank you that he is the first fruits, that his resurrection is the guarantee that we too will one day be raised from death and from sin into life. We thank you for this enormous privilege of knowing this, and we pray, Father, that you would make us diligent in our work in this lifetime, knowing that our labour will not be in vain. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.